Evening, good to be with you. God bless you. I was interested to hear what Moira was saying about the refugees and Greece, because I brought along Javed with me tonight. Javed's from Afghanistan, who I think was in one of those camps in Greece and swam across from Turkey and came to England on the back of a lorry. And we're now trying to get him his status as a UK citizen. God bless him. And most importantly, Javed has come to believe that Jesus is the Saviour and has left Islam and believes in the Lord and also believes in sharing his faith. And as we're coming over today, tonight, actually, he was playing a testimony of a Palestinian Arab from Lebanon who came to know the Lord, and he went to Cyprus. He was at some conference in Cyprus, and it turned out that at this conference there were a whole lot of Israelis. And as he went there, he was amazed to find himself with Israelis who believed in Yeshua. He said that if I had been met with you 5 years earlier, I'd have killed you, but now they had fellowship together in Jesus the Messiah. And I think that Javed also has a concern for our Jewish friends. In fact, Javed has actually distributed about 10,000 of our leaflets through the doors at Golders Green in the last couple of weeks. So pray for Javed, and pray that on the 28th of February, when he goes to the Home Office for his interview, he can give a good confession of his faith and also be accepted as a UK citizen. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, thinking about Israel and the Middle East, I just want to share a few thoughts tonight, particularly relating to Israel, Persia, Iran, and prophecy. So I'm going to start off reading just a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 38. I won't read the whole of Ezekiel 38, though we'll come back to this a little bit later. Just first few verses, Ezekiel 38, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Tagama from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are to be gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many years you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations. Now all of them dwell safely." I'm not going to go into a great expanse on the war of Gog and Magog at the moment, just to mention that this prophecy is set for the latter days, at a time when the people of Israel are regathered from the nations and now dwelling on the mountains of Israel. So it's a prophecy which could be taking place at our time, and not before our time, because only at our time have we seen the Jewish people regathered to the land of Israel. And it also describes an alliance of nations which are going to come against Israel in the latter days, one of which is a land which is known as Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. We're told later on that this country is to the north of Israel, in fact, to the far north. There's some discussion whether it could be Turkey or, I think, more likely Russia, because it speaks about the Nisi Rosh, the prince of Rosh. It speaks about Meshech and Tubal, one of the names of Moscow actually is Moskva, which could be related etymologically to Meshech. So there is a connection here with Russia. Also, it speaks about Tagama, which is most likely is Turkey. It speaks about Persia and Ethiopia in this as Ethiopia and Libya, which is Cush and Put in the Hebrew. Some discussion about where those places are. But there's one country which we can be sure where it is. It's Persia. Modern Persia today is Iran. And Iran is a country which is very deeply involved in the Middle East situation. And I want to share just a few thoughts tonight about Persia, Israel, and prophecy. As I said, one country which we'd be sure about on this list, which is an enemy coming against Israel, is Persia. Today, if you were to look at the political situation in the Middle East, you could say that the country which is most hostile to Israel, the biggest threat to Israel, has to be Iran or Persia. Present time is openly calling for the destruction of Israel. Even the event which took place this week concerning Gaza was motivated by a group called the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, which is an Iranian-backed terrorist group working out of Gaza. Israel actually took out their leader, a man called Baha Abu al-Atta, who was planning an imminent attack and has been responsible for many rocket attacks against Israel coming from Gaza. And after that, the Palestinian Islamic Jihad have fired some 450 rockets launched against Israel, and there have been several waves of airstrikes from Israel against Gaza after days of violence. There's some kind of ceasefire at the moment, but it may not hold because there's been some action, I think, even today, which could break that ceasefire. So you have a situation there in Gaza which is relating to Iran. Palestinian Islamic Jihad is backed by Iran. It's not the same as Hamas. They're actually in some kind of competition. And if you look at the map of the Middle East, you'll find that Iran is actively seeking to gain influence over a number of Arab states, or actually has influence over a number of Arab states today, namely Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and Yemen, and is supplying all of those countries with missiles and ammunition, which is aimed at Israel. Iran is also seeking to export its Shiite Islamic revolution and to confront its enemy in the region, which is Saudi Arabia, which is Sunni Muslim, and is generally destabilizing the whole of the area of the Middle East. Most importantly, from the prophetic point of view, it's building up its forces to attack Israel. It's openly calling for the destruction of Israel. You can have hundreds of quotes where they're saying that the Israelis are going to pick up Tel Aviv from the Mediterranean Sea. They're saying about that how they have now Israel surrounded with rockets and they can take out Israel at any moment. And it's probably the most hostile country in the world to Israel at the present time. Has it always been that way? Actually, no. The problem with Iran actually began in 1979 when you had the Islamic Revolution, which overthrew the Shah of Persia, as he was, and the Iranians then set up the first Islamic Republic in the world. Prior to this, Iran had actually been a fairly friendly nation towards Israel. The Shah actually provided oil to Israel. He was pro-Western. He was pro-Israel. He gave some support for the Israelis against the Arabs, when the main threat against Israel came from the Arab world. Unfortunately, he was quite autocratic and made some enemies. And during the 1970s, there was a growing revolution against the Shah. And that was my first contact, actually, with Iranians, because back in the 70s, I had become a Christian from a Marxist-communist background. And with my wife, Nikki, who's gone to be with the Lord now, we used to go down to communist demonstrations in central London and hand out leaflets and talk to them about Jesus. And as we went through the 70s, about 74, 75, we suddenly found that there were hundreds of Iranians at these demonstrations, most of whom were Marxist, communist types. We got hold of a gospel in Farsi and English with a picture of the Azadi Tower in Tehran, which took their eye. And we gave out hundreds of these things to Iranian students, say most of whom were communists. And there was this kind of revolutionary thing going in Iran against the Shah. And I remember hearing a talk by Roger Price, who was a Bible teacher who I used to listen to and was a good Bible teacher, but he spoke about prophecy. And he said that he believed that Iran would go communist, would then join up with the Soviet Union, and with the Soviet Union and Iran, they would then go down into the Middle East and form the War of Gog and Magog. Well, he actually got that one wrong, because Iran didn't go communist. It went Islamic revolutionary. And the Soviet Union turned from whatever it is, what it was, to what it is now. But amazingly, today you have two countries which are now in Syria, which is to the north of Israel, Iran and Russia, been joined recently by Turkey, which is another story. And all these things are coming together, which line up with the prophecies of the Bible. So you've got this very hostile thing which is coming from Iran. So should we be hostile to Iran and to Iranians? Certainly I would think that the Iranian regime is probably at the top of the list, pretty much the top of the list of bad regimes in the world, which I would like to see changed. I say also that Iranian people are quite different. And I've found that Iranian people, of whom we've met many in London, are very nice, very open, very friendly. Most of them very tolerant. Some of them quite sympathetic to Israel. And many of them very open to Jesus. In fact, we do a book table in Golders Green, and we have Bibles in different languages. The ones which go most often are the Farsi ones, and Persian people come and take them. We also had a number of Persians, as well as Javed, who does speak Persian, coming to our fellowship. We also had the Persian Christian Fellowship, which has met in our building, now moved out because they got too big, so they're meeting somewhere else. But generally, you could say that God is actually doing something amongst the Iranians. And in Iran itself, there is probably the largest growing number of people coming to faith in Jesus from the Muslim world. Probably one of the reasons why so many are coming to faith in Jesus from the Muslim world in Iran is because they're so disillusioned with what they've seen of Islam from the Islamic Revolution. But you could say that the main achievement effect of the Islamic Revolution has been to make Iranians leave Islam and turn to Jesus, which they are actually persecuting quite strongly. Iran, I think, is number three in the Open Doors World Watch list of countries where Christians are persecuted. So it's not an easy choice to become a believer in Jesus, but there is a movement, certainly amongst the Iranians, that many of them are absolutely sick of what they see of the hatred, the violence, the oppression which comes from Islam. And as Javed was showing to me, they like to see something which is actually about love and goodness and kindness and trying to bring people to a new faith in God through the love of Jesus and to bring them into a relationship with God who loves them and who is actually by nature love and who tells us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good, not to do evil, and is the exact opposite of what we read about in Islam and in the Quran. But having that as a sort of bit of background, I thought we might just look tonight at a few things about Persia, Israel, and the Bible, of which there is quite a great deal. If you look through the Bible, you find that Persia in prophecy is a subject which is much in the Bible and is mentioned by a number of prophets, particularly Daniel. And there's an interesting prophecy we'll look at in a moment in Isaiah as well concerning the role of one of the great kings of Persia, King Cyrus. But that's a little bit of information. First of all, modern Iran is situated in the area known in the Bible as Persia and Elam. Elam particularly was the western part of modern Iran near the border with what is now Iraq, which in the Bible times was Babylon. So a lot of prophecy in the Bible actually centers on this region of the world. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, it tells us that Elam, the western part of Iran, would be conquered, then rise to power again. Jeremiah 49, and in fact, true to prophecy, in the Babylonians conquered Elam in 596. Then the Persian king, King Cyrus, conquered Babylon with the Medes in 539 BC. This was actually prophesied also in the book of Isaiah, where it tells us that Babylon would fall to forces from Elam and Media in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 2. And I'm going to give you quite a few prophecies tonight, but you might think, well, these are obscure bits of the Bible. They're not particularly relevant to me. But what they do is actually tell you that the Bible is an inspired book, because there are things which are written before they took place, not just general prophecies about some things which might happen, some good man might come and some bad things might happen, very specific prophecies which, if they didn't come to pass, then that prophet was not a real prophet. But you have things which came to pass so accurately that the skeptics say that the prophecy must have been written after the event took place. Now, if it was written after the event took place, it's actually a fraud because it's claiming to be a prophecy, but it's not. It's a commentary on what happened. All of these things I'm going to tell you about are things which are written about as prophecies before the event took place. And I can assure you that the Bible is true and it's the word of God. And the reason why prophets could tell you about things before they happened was because the Holy Spirit within them was able to predict things which could happen because God knows the end from the beginning. Some people say that the book of Daniel must have been written about 165 BC because it describes things which happened even as late as that. Well, as we shall see, that's not the case. Okay, moving on in the book of coming on to Daniel. Daniel is the prophet who tells you most about this subject. Daniel was actually God's prophet who was in Babylon, at the time of the captivity. So Daniel's ministry was entirely in the area of Babylon and later in Persia. He was taken as one of the captives, the first of the captives taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in the deportations of the Jews from Judea and from Jerusalem to the Babylonian captivity, which you read about in the books of Kings and Chronicles, prophesied also extensively in the book of Jeremiah. And in the book of Jeremiah specifically, it says that the Jewish people will be 70 years in the captivity in Babylon, and after that, there will be an edict which would cause them to return to Jerusalem. A bit more of that later on. Daniel himself also ended his days in the province of Elam, according to Daniel chapter 8, which is in Persia. In fact, in Daniel 8, verse 2, it says, I saw in the vision, and so it happened, while I was looking, I was in Shushan, the citadel which is in the province of Elam, and I saw the vision that was by the river Ulai. Susa, or Shushan, is still a modern city in the west of Persia, Iran. And in fact, there's a tomb to Daniel in that city. So Daniel has a connection with it. And even to this day, they recognize Daniel as a prophet with his tomb there in Susa. Okay, the book of Daniel speaks of prophecy extensively, but it speaks also of things relating to Persia. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, you have prophecies which are given, which were interpreted by Daniel. First one was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he saw that great image with the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the loins of bronze, and the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and the stone which hits the image in the days of the feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and he wanted his wise men to interpret it for him. But he wanted them not just to interpret them, he wanted to tell them what the dream was. And of course, they couldn't tell what the dream was. And he said, well, tough, I'm going to execute you all. So gave him a bit of motivation to try and find out what the dream was. But they couldn't do it because only God could reveal it. And Daniel came along and said, well, I can actually reveal the meaning of this dream to you. And he said, you're the head of gold. It represents your kingdom, kingdom of Babylon. After you, there's going to come another kingdom, which will be the chest and arms of silver, which will be the kingdom of Persia. That'll be followed by the loins of bronze, which will be the kingdom of Greece. Now, Daniel didn't tell them that because he didn't know that. But he also said then that it'll be followed by the fourth kingdom, which turned out to be Rome, with the feet of iron and clay. And there'd be some kind of revival of the Roman Empire in the latter days. And in those days, the stone would smite the image, which actually represents the second coming of the Messiah, Yeshua. When that stone smites the image, then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. It'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles, the end of this era, and it'll be the second coming of Jesus. So if you could say, actually, the image of Daniel has a prophecy which goes right from his time right through to our time and to the second coming of Jesus. Daniel also then had a vision himself of four beasts coming out of the sea, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth terrible beast, which again represented those four empires, the lion, Babylon, the bear, Persia, Greece, the leopard, and the fourth beast, Rome. And he said that also out of the last beast would come the little horn who would persecute the saints. And the little horn actually, if you read through Revelation, turns out to be the Antichrist who will come at the end of days. And in his days, it says that when Daniel was watching, he said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So whose kingdom is he talking about there? Kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus the Messiah. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus quotes those words from Daniel in Matthew 24, his words about his second coming, and also before the trial in the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, he quotes those very words, which say that Jesus was saying, I'm the one who's now standing before you to fulfill the prophecies of the suffering servant, but there's a day coming when I will come in a totally different form as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all power of God at my disposal, and then I'm going to judge the world in righteousness according to how you have responded to the message of the gospel. And that is the hope which we have of Jesus coming again. And it's as we see things happening today in relation to Israel, Middle East, and Persia, you can see things which are pointing towards the day when Jesus will return. Now, one of the features of all of these empires is that they have some kind of power over the Jewish people and over the land of Israel. Also, these empires are backed by some kind of a religious system, which is ultimately demonic in its source and goes back to Babylon. Not just to Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's time, but even further back to the Tower of Babel. And in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that the words Babel and Babylon are the same in Hebrew. It's the word Bavel. So we have two translations, but in Hebrew, it's the same word, same place. So something came out of the Tower of Babel, which is going to be the religious system which will be backing these empires, which will actually be anti-God an antichrist and a pagan one, which will cause people to worship a false god and a false religion, which will oppress God's people. These ones are going to have power until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And you remember Jesus said that Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles actually were not fulfilled when Israel took control of the old city of Jerusalem in 1967, although that is an event which is certainly pointing towards the fulfillment of it. The end of the times of the Gentiles will only be at the second coming of the Messiah, when the power of these empires will be broken. Till that time, there is still that power which is working even to our time. And according to Revelation 13, at the end of the age is going to be one who rises up called the beast or the antichrist. And in Revelation 13, you'll find that it speaks about him having a connection to the bear, the beast, the bear, the lion, and the leopard. Speaking of Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and giving power from the beast, from the devil, who is the power behind him. Now, coming back to Daniel, you say that the second empire is the Medo-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon. And at the height of its power, the Persian Empire was the largest empire that the world had known, and it stretched from all the way from the Indus River, from India right through to Greece. So it took in modern Pakistan, Afghanistan, most of the Middle East, as far as Turkey, right up to the borders of Greece. So, and it also went down to Egypt. So it was a vast empire in the ancient world. Described in Daniel as the arms and chest of silver. In chapter 2, and the bear in chapter 7. Tells us also in Daniel that this empire is going to be defeated by the third beast, which is the leopard-like beast of Greece. Less majestic than the lion, less grand than the bear, but swifter than both, and this empire is going to take control of the Persian Empire. And again, you find in history what happened. Alexander the Great went with tremendous speed and took control of the Persian Empire, overthrew it, and made it his empire. At his death, the empire split into four parts. And if you read in the book of Daniel, that's exactly what it says is going to happen, that the Greek empire will divide into four. Now, you might say, well, this is just sort of boring history. But if you think that it's prophesied in detail in the Bible, it's got to be more than boring history. It's got to be something which is there, which is written by God for a purpose that we should understand the meaning behind it. Now, Daniel himself actually lived in Babylon at the time when the Persians took control of Babylon. Read in Daniel chapter 5, story of Belshazzar's feast, what happened there. Belshazzar was having this feast and praising the gods of stone with the sacred vessels from the temple. In other words, defining the things which are holy to God by using them to praise the false gods behind Babylon. And then the writing came on the wall, the finger of God. And it says that then Belshazzar's knees trembled, and he wet himself in his terror. And the phrase is actually quite graphic there. I won't even describe what it says, but it was a sign of total terror as he saw this writing on the wall. And he asked his wise men to tell him what it meant, and none of them could tell them what it meant until Daniel came along. They said, there's a man called Daniel who can interpret dreams. Go and ask him. Daniel came along, and he said, this is what the inscription which was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the kingdom of Babylon was weighed in the balances and found wanting. And sometimes I think about that story and think that, we often talk about the writing beyond the wall for our nations and for Western civilization. And I think you could say that that is pretty much the case. Been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and the kingdom is divided and will be given to the one you don't want it to be given to. But I think that this passage actually speaks volumes to us in our time as well. But it does tell us about something which literally happened, that on that night the Medes and the Persians came into Babylon and took the city, and that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Its power was transferred to the Medes and the Persians. Going through Daniel, you find that there are other passages. In Daniel chapter 8, it speaks about the vision of a ram, which represents Persia, and a goat, which represents Greece, which would come against Persia, and the Greeks would conquer Persia. It also speaks that out of this is going to come one who would be a defiler, who turns out to be Antiochus, which has a parallel to the Antichrist who will come at the end of days. Daniel 10, there's a messenger who comes to Babylon and reveals that there's a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenlies between the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. In fact, we just read one or two verses from that. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's praying, and he sees a vision, and he hears, and a being comes to him. We're not actually told who the being is, whether it's an angel or whether it's Michael. I think it's not Michael, actually, because he refers to Michael, the archangel. But he says in verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I've come because of your words. But the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I've been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." There's some spiritual battle taking place as well as a battle taking place on the earth. And this reminds us that on all the things which we see taking place on the earth, there is also something taking place in the heavenlies. And behind these powers, there is a spiritual power which is at work, and which is, in this case, a demonic power, which is withstanding the purposes of God. And as I see it, the four empires actually have this spirit of Babylon, which is being passed on from one to another. And behind the empire itself, you can see that there is a spiritual force which is, in fact, controlling them with this demonic principality and power. Now, at the time when Daniel's praying here, the power is over Persia, but he's saying here that this power is going to be taken away from Persia and handed over to the spirit of Greece. So this spiritual battle is taking place, and it just occurs to me that out of this Greece coming, and it says this refers also to many days in the future. One of the interesting things about the days in the future is that there will come out of something relating to Greece one who's referred to as the Antichrist, the beast or the false prophet, and the false prophet. So something's going to come which is out of this conflict, which will bring the final beast or the Antichrist. Now, going back to Daniel in chapter 11, verse 2, he has a specific prophecy. Says, "Now I tell you the truth, behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The fourth will be richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir them up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule it with great dominion and do according to his will. When he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his prosperity, nor according to his dominion which he has, with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside these." Again, this is one of the prophecies which are amazing in their specificness. He says that there are going to be three kings of Persia. One would be a very powerful king. We think that that king was Xerxes, who was a Persian king who extended the Persian Empire, who actually went as far as Greece, then fought a battle in Greece, the Battle of the Marathon, and actually was pushed back by the Greeks. That was in 490 BC. Then some 100 years later, the fulfillment of this prophecy came to pass when a mighty king came out of Greece, who was Alexander the Great, and who conquered the Persian Empire with lightning speed, going right across to Persia and defeating the Persians at the Battle of Arbela in 331 BC and conquering Persia. And the moment he conquered Persia, not long after that, he died, and his kingdom was divided into four parts. So how did Daniel know this? There are two ways he could have known it, either because he lived after it and he wrote it down as a sort of history and pretended it was a prophecy, which is what a lot of liberal theologians will tell you today. Daniel was written about 165 BC, they'll tell you. So that's how he knew this information, which was so accurate. If you take that on board, you have to believe that not only Daniel is false, but really most of the Bible is false. It's just a made-up story, which is there to try and fool you into thinking it comes from God. Now, I don't believe that, and I hope you don't believe that. because I believe that God knows the end from the beginning, and he's able to give this information to his prophets so that it will be confirmed by events which would take place following that. And therefore, I believe that Daniel was written by Daniel the prophet who lived in Babylon, who saw the beginning of the Persian Empire and who died probably not long after the Persian Empire, long before the Greeks came onto the scene, but who had revelation from God about Alexander coming and conquering the Greeks. An example of specific fulfilled prophecy which you'll find in the Bible. Now, there's one other very specific fulfilled prophecy, but I want to go back in time now to the beginning of the Persian Empire. And this prophecy you'll find in the book of Isaiah. And I want to just refer to two characters who came out of the Persian Empire, which relates to what I'm going to say about Persia and Israel. One of them gets a very good press in the Bible. One of them gets a very bad press. You may be working out who's the one who gets the bad press, but the one who's going to give us the good press is in Isaiah chapter 64. Try Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 is another example of the most remarkable specific prophecy being fulfilled. And again, because it is so specific, modern theologians, who if you go to Bible college, they'll probably tell you that there were two Isaiahs, one who wrote the first part of Isaiah, the other one who wrote the second part of Isaiah. The one who wrote the second part of Isaiah was another Isaiah who lived a long time after the first Isaiah. Jesus actually doesn't say that. Jesus says in John chapter 12, there was one Isaiah, and he quotes from the first part of Isaiah, and he quotes from the second part of Isaiah, and he says that Isaiah wrote these words. So Jesus affirmed there was one Isaiah. And if Jesus says it, that's good enough for me. Now, let's just read these verses, because these verses are amazing. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, who drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and my Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am God, there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amazing passage which tells you that there is one God who made all things and who reveals things to his prophets. I said that some modern theologians have to say that this prophecy had to be written at least 150 years after the first part of the book of Isaiah. Why do they say that? Well, because Isaiah, in the first part, clearly writes in the days of when Israel was facing a threat from the Assyrians, which was dealt with by the Lord when the Assyrians came down and surrounded Jerusalem. Remember that? And the Lord defeated the Assyrian army, and then Judah was saved. That's the subject of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. From chapter 40 onwards, he deals with an event which would come 150 years later, which would be the captivity of the Jews into Babylon and their return from Babylon to Judea. And he says here specifically that the person who's going to do this is a man in Hebrew called Kurosh, in English, Cyrus. He mentions him by name. He says concerning this man, Cyrus, that he is going to dry up the river. He's going to enter through the double gates. Now, When Cyrus, when the Persians took Babylon, Babylon was a very strong city which had walls all around it, and the river Euphrates flows through Babylon, and it had double gates which were over the Euphrates to keep anybody out. So it was a very well-defended city. So what did Cyrus do, and the Persians do? They actually diverted the river Euphrates, and so it became a dried-up riverbed, and they went under the double gates into Babylon. That's how they took Babylon, and that was the event which took place on the night of Belshazzar's feast. Amazing thing which happened, an amazing strategy, and it worked, and it's prophesied here in the Bible. They dried up the river, they went through the double gates. And the man who did this was a man called Cyrus. Okay, so Cyrus then becomes the ultimate ruler over the Persian Empire, now with control over the city of Babylon. As he takes control of the city of Babylon, he finds that he now has the Jewish deportees from Judea living in Babylon, among whom was Daniel. The people who'd been deported 70 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took the Jews into captivity. So Cyrus finds himself with all these Jews on his hands, and what is he going to do about it? Now, we know a few things about Cyrus. In fact, here in London, you have the Cyrus Cylinder, which is in the British Museum, which is a kind of edict which he made. And historians have looked at this and found out that Cyrus actually was a very humane ruler, that he actually practiced some kind of freedom of religion, if you like, freedom of speech, and he advocated that people should be treated with justice and fairness. And the Cyrus Cylinder is actually kind of a human rights declaration. So Cyrus gets a good press from history for his way he ruled the Persian Empire. And he finds he has all these Jewish people here, so what's he going to do with them? Now, if you know another prophecy, which was given much earlier by Jeremiah, he said that the Jews would go into captivity, and after 70 years, they would return from Babylon to Judea. Again, very specific prophecies, these, not just random. Times are given, places are given, people are given. The only person who can give these details, of course, is God, because God knows the end from the beginning. Now, in this prophecy we just read, it says that Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus is going to have a role in the restoration of Jerusalem. In fact, he's called my anointed. And the Hebrew word is Mishahi, so actually it could be said my Messiah, reminding us that Messiah actually is a term which is used for someone who's anointed of God. Now, that's not to say he's on the same level as Jesus, but Messiah, Mashiach, means someone anointed of God. And Jesus was the one who's supremely anointed of God and fulfill the prophecy of the Messiah. But he also said, he is my shepherd. The Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, your foundation shall be laid. So what do we find that Cyrus does next? Go to the book of Ezra, or 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Ezra, Cyrus makes a proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So Cyrus gives the proclamation which gives the Jewish people the right to go back to Jerusalem, back to rebuild the temple. It takes a bit of time for it to happen, but it happens. And the fact that he makes this proclamation is itself a fulfillment of a word given by Isaiah 150 years previously. Another interesting little detail. Now, I said that Daniel was the prophet who was in Babylon at this time. By this time, Daniel was a very old man. He recognized that the 70 years were up. You read Daniel chapter 9. He actually prays for the restoration of Judea and Jerusalem. And he prays also that God will bring the Jewish people back to the land. And he confesses the sin of Israel. And he believes that it's going to happen. Daniel then witnessed the Persian capture of Babylon, which paved the way for this to happen. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian who lived sometime after Jesus, so in the first century, wrote something called the Antiquities of the Jews. In book 11 of Josephus' Antiquities, he says that when Cyrus made his grand entrance into Babylon, after his general had conquered it, the elderly Daniel greeted him with an old scroll containing a message from God written 150 years earlier by Isaiah. This was addressed to him by his name, Cyrus, describing his tactics to capture Babylon, and was written at the time when neither Babylon nor Persia were major powers or had any connection to Judea or to Jerusalem. Cyrus was so amazed by this that he believed it, and he made his proclamation as recorded in Ezra. Well, that's not in the Bible, it's in Josephus, but the fact that Josephus actually records this, I think, today is another amazing indication of the truth of the Word of God. So what about the name being revealed before the event? So how could it be that God would, or Isaiah would know the name of this person? So does God know the end from the beginning? Yes, he does. And in this case, God actually was, it was so important to him that he would receive this information and see his own name there, that God made sure that his name was written there. So the name Kurush is in the Hebrew scripture. That's the name which the Persians give to Cyrus. And he responded as we read in the scriptures. Does God know the name of people from the beginning? There's another name which is in the book of Isaiah, which was given long before he turned up on the scene. Isaiah chapter 12 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, we will draw waters from the wells of salvation." Is there a name in that? The wells of my salvation are the wells of my Yeshua. He has become my salvation. The Lord has become my salvation. So you have in the book of Isaiah the name of Yeshua, Jesus given hundreds of years before he turned up. We go on to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. It says, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Yeshua is coming, your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Speaking about a person who's going to come with a reward and a work. If you go to the last verse of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible in Revelation, Jesus says, in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Basically, he's quoting Isaiah 62, and he's saying, I'm the one it's talking about. Isaiah gives you his name, Yeshua. Another passage in Isaiah chapter 40, it actually tells that he is also Adonai, Yahweh, gives you the same phrase. So Jesus is God. He's also the one who's coming. He's also the one who has a reward and is a work. And his name is there in the book of Isaiah. So how did Isaiah know the name? Because God revealed it to him. How did Isaiah know Cyrus's name? Because God revealed it to him. God knows everything. He also knows your name, and he wants your name to be written in the book of life so that you have eternal life. And all of these things show us that God is in history. Cyrus was good for the Jews. He was, you could say, a friend of Israel. He gave the edict to restore the Jewish people to the land, to fulfill the covenant which God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that even if the Jews are out of the land, they'll bring them back to the land which God gave to his fathers. And it just reminds me that the present hostility to Israel is not actually the whole story in relation to Persia. And in fact, the Shah was also friendly to Israel. And even today, there are many in Israel, in Iran, who are friendly towards Israel. I don't know if anybody reads Israel Today. Anybody read that magazine? There was an article in it a couple of years ago which really took my notice. It was an Israeli who had come from Persia, Iran. Her family come from Persia. She was so grieved with the hatred which was coming to Israel from Iran that she felt to write a letter in Farsi and put it on the internet to the Iranian people, saying that she's a Jew, that she remembers the good times which Jewish people had in Persia, and she remembers with gratitude the way in which they were treated, which they were treated quite well during the previous days before the Islamic Revolution. and wants to give good wishes towards the Jewish people, towards the Iranian people. She was amazed with how many replies she got from Iranians saying how much they love Israel and they love the Jewish people and they don't want to be part of this horrible anti-Jewish thing which is part of their land. So they're not all Iranians are against Israel and against the Jewish people. I remember when we went to Israel last time, we took a taxi to Luton Airport and the guy was obviously Middle Eastern and got talking to him and he said, "Where are you going?" And I thought, "Oh dear, what's he going to say when I say Israel?" I said, "We're going to Israel." He said, "Oh, I love Israel." He was a Persian, so there you are. So it just shows you that not all Iranians are against Israel, and they're certainly not all against Jesus. So there is this kind of split, but there is this anti-Israel thing. Well, we can't get away from it. And that brings me on to the second Persian. Anyone think who the second Persian I'm going to talk about is? Persian who's not very friendly. Should be stamping your feet when I tell you his name. Haman, who came out of the Persian Empire. The second one, Haman the Agagite. Esther chapter 3 tells us about how Haman was raised up during the days of the Persian Empire and with a hatred of Israel and a hatred of the Jews. And he wanted to kill all the Jews because Mordecai wouldn't bow down and pay him worship. And he's devised a plan to destroy all the Jews who are throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And you know the story how Esther was raised up to be the queen of Persia, was also Jewish, came to intercede for the people, and eventually caused it so that Haman himself ended up on the gallows which he had put for Mordecai, and his plan to kill the Jews was stopped. But that was the anti-Jewish spirit which came into the Persian Empire. One of the things which you may notice if you read the text carefully, it says, after these things, Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him above his, and has set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Notice it says Haman the Agagite. So actually Haman was not a Persian. The Agagites were descended from the Amalekites, who were the traditional enemies of the Jews. And somehow he'd infiltrated himself into a position of power so that he was in this position where he could bring this edict to kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. But I note that he was not a Persian. It was not an alien influence which came in. From what I've had talking to Iranian people and to people who know a lot about the background of Iran, the Islamic revolution which came in with Khomeini was actually kind of like an alien spirit which came into Persia. Previous to that, the Persian kind of Islam had been fairly almost tolerant. It produces art and music and poetry. It was not the kind of oppressive thing which we have with contemporary Islamic revolution. That was something which came in almost like a sort of alien thing which had come in with the general spirit of radical Islam which was sweeping through the Arab world and affecting now Persia in the Islamic revolution. And it replaced the spirit which was friendly to the Jewish people to one which was most hostile, like the Haman spirit which was trying to wipe out the Jews in the days of Esther. And if you like to say, the present Iranian government is in full Haman mode. It wants to wipe out the Jews. It's also going into the Middle East, into these countries, exporting its revolution, exporting terrorism, missiles, its nuclear program, operating in Iraq, in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, also helping the Islamic Jihad in Gaza. It's got some 130,000 missiles, which it supplied to Hezbollah, which are now pointing at Israel. It's now supplying missiles to Yemen and also to Iraq, which can hit Israel. It's a big threat to Israel. It's a serious threat. It's a threat which could actually bring out, in the worst case, the end of Israel. And we know that God's not going to allow that to happen. But as we look at this, we can see that there is this wicked spirit which is working of extreme hostility to Israel and which is also destabilizing these countries in the Middle East as well. In fact, if you read the news carefully, you may have noticed that there have been riots recently in Iraq and in Lebanon. Partly it's been against the governments there, but also there is a kind of revolt against the Iranian influence. And you look, some of the things which are being said is Iran out of Iraq, Iran out of Lebanon. The Arabs actually don't like having this Persian influence which is coming upon them. So there is also trouble they're bringing to the Arab world. They've also fired missiles at Saudi Arabia, which is caused another situation in the Middle East, in the Gulf region. Now, from the point of view of prophecy, one has to say that this is significant, and I believe that the modern sort of Haman spirit behind Iran, Persia, is prophesied in the Bible, that it's going to be part of this alliance which will come against Israel in the latter days. From the prophetic point of view, it's interesting that the Iranian Shiites themselves have a prophecy about the end times, which says that some kind of showdown with Israel will prompt the coming of the messianic figure who they call the Mahdi, who's a kind of messiah figure. And they see Iran's presence in Syria as the first phase of this. They say he has a brigade called the Ansar al-Mahdi, or supporters of the Mahdi. They have a 313th brigade, which is recruiting young Syrian Shiites. According to Shiite Islam, this is the number of fighters that will arrive with the Mahdi, the Islamic Messiah. Their tradition holds that the arrival of the Mahdi will coincide with the arrival of the Islamic Jesus, who will be the Mahdi's lieutenant in fighting the Masih al-Dajjal, which is the false Messiah or Antichrist. The Islamic Jesus will declare himself a Muslim and kill the Christians who refuse to convert. The end of days, according to the Shiite belief, will be a bloody battle, killing off 2/3 of the world's population and leaving the rest to convert to Islam. According to Shiite theology, the Iranian leadership believes it will lead the battle against Sunni adversaries, invade Israel, and take over Jerusalem. So that's one of the things which is behind their kind of theology. And if you may remember, they had a pretty crazy president called Ahmadinejad, who went to the United Nations some years ago and really gave this stuff to them and said that this is what's going to happen. But whether he was crazy or not, he was actually following something which is embedded in their theology, that this Mahdi is going to come, going to fight against Israel, and then they're going to be the end of days scenario, which will cause their form of Islam to be imposed upon the whole world, and the Christians will be wiped out, and the Jews will be wiped out, and the Muslims will rule. Happy situation. Now, it's interesting that Jewish sources also have a reference to Persia in the last days. There's a Jewish prophetic work which is called the Yalkut Shimoni, which was written in the 13th century, which rabbis are studying at this present time. They say it predicts the present situation as preparing the way for the Jewish Messiah to come and bring redemption to Israel. I'll read from it. It says, "The year that Melech HaMashiach, that means Messiah the King, will be revealed, all the nations of the world will be provoking each other. The king of Persia will provoke the king of Arabia," Saudi Arabia then, "and the king of Arabia will go to Edom," which they interpret to be the West, "to take counsel, but the king of Persia will in turn destroy the entire world. The nations of the world will be outraged and panicked. They will fall on their faces. They will experience pains like birth pains. Israel too will be outraged and in a state of panic and ask, 'Where do we go?' But say to them, 'My children, do not fear. The time of your redemption has come, and in the last redemption will be different from the first, which was followed by further bondage and pain. After this last redemption, you will not again experience any further pain or subjugation.'" Briefly, that's saying that there's going to be some kind of conflict involving Persia. It'll start off with a war against Arabia. Persia right now is fighting against Saudi Arabia. The Arabians will go to the West looking for counsel. Arabia looks to America to help them, and the West. The nations will be panicked, and there'll be some kind of massive destruction which will come, which will prepare the way for the coming of the Mashiach or the Messiah. Okay, now this isn't the word of God, so don't say that you've got to take this as a prophecy which is you have to believe, but it's interesting. And a number of rabbinic writers today scholars are looking at this kind of stuff. They also notice that there's something about Turkey. And when Turkey actually went into north of Syria, they saw that also as a kind of a preparation for the end of days. Because it appears from the understanding of prophecy that Russia, Turkey, and Persia are going to be part of the last days battle which will come against Israel. And there's another ancient prophecy from the Vilna Gaon, who is a rabbinic writer, who says that when you see Russia taking Crimea, and then Russia moving to Constantinople, which is modern Istanbul, and coming into an alliance, then you know that the days of the Messiah are coming. And they've been excited to see that Russia, Turkey are now coming together in their kind of approach to Syria, which is to the north of Israel, and there's a fear that this may be the first stages of the war of Gog and Magog. So with this in mind, it's interesting if you, I don't know if anybody has the internet, but if you look at there's a website called Breaking Israel News, which gives you some of the kind of Orthodox Jewish and rabbinic approaches to prophecy. Quite interesting. There's a rabbi who often comes on there called Rabbi Pinchas Winston and a Rabbi Yosef Berger who are saying that the present crisis will bring the end times and the Messiah and will involve the nations currently operating in Syria, that's Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Rabbi Pinchas Winston equated this confrontation with the prophesied war of Gog and Magog beginning in the north with Russia and Iran. And rabbinic authorities looked to prophecy to find clear answers for the developing situation that Winston describes as about to get biblical. Rabbi Winston warned it's not going to go end easily because it'd be the end times, war of Gog and Magog, prophesied in the Bible. He said, unlike conventional wars that are the result of politics, the war of Gog and Magog won't be a logical outcome of our actions. It is Hashem, that's God's way of building up our faith and trust in him. In the final days, he wants us to be ready for anything because Mashiach, Messiah, is unlike anything that came before. So he's saying that this is a sign of the coming of the Messiah. So is that interesting? Say so. Now, you have to understand that what the rabbis are looking for as Messiah is not what we're looking for as Messiah. The rabbis are looking for the Messiah to come as what they call Mashiach ben David, the reigning king Messiah. He's going to come and bring peace and justice to the world and bring Israel actually to deliverance from their enemies and to the chief place in the world and rebuild the temple and bring the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah 2 of the nations being at peace and Israel, the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem and there being peace and justice in the world. Prophecies which you do connect with the second coming of Jesus, but they miss out Isaiah 53 and the prophecies of the suffering servant because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Messiah has come. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then it's no use looking for a Messiah to come because you've got to believe in the one who has come already to be ready for the Messiah who's coming, which is why this is not actually the rabbis sort of looking in the right place, but they're not actually coming to the right conclusion. And we should pray actually that in the events which take place, they will recognize that there are certain things which have yet to come and which are preparing for the final event, which will be the second coming of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. But the very fact that they're looking and that they're equating certain events today tells me that we are actually onto something, that something is happening which is significant. Now, when you look at the biblical prophecies, particularly one I've just read to you earlier from Ezekiel chapter 38, you find that in the end days there will be an invasion against Israel coming from the north, led by great power to the uttermost parts of the north, with allies to the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, Gog and Magog, which are equated with some of them with Persia and with Turkey. If you go through Ezekiel chapter 38, you'll find that this happens in the time when Israel will be regathered in the latter days after Israel has been regathered from many peoples. Do we live in a time when Israel has been regathered from many peoples? Yes. It says Israel is going to be living on the mountains of Israel. So where are the mountains of Israel? You've got the Golan Heights. You've got the central mountain area of Judea and Samaria. All of areas which Israel is living in, which are also contested, that they shouldn't be there. I'm just going to try and blow us up here. Okay, so you've got this situation here. Now, it's interesting also if you read through this prophecy, you'll find that when this army invades, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, you can read it yourself when you get home, there's going to be a group of people who protest against it. They come from Sheba and Dedan. So where are Sheba and Dedan? Sheba and Dedan actually are Arabia. So when this army comes against people from Sheba and Dedan, they're going to say, you're doing the wrong thing. What are you doing? Also, it says that the young lions of Tarshish are going to protest against it. So where's Tarshish? Well, actually, in biblical times, Tarshish was to the far west. It was as far west as you could go. It was probably in Spain. Some people think it was in Cornwall, but we're not totally sure about it. It was certainly, we can be sure it was to the west. You go to the west of Israel, where do you get to? You get to the United States, you get to Western Europe. So if these countries are going to also protest against it. So what do we find today? We find that Saudi Arabia has kind of changed its position towards Israel because it too is against Iran. It doesn't like Iranian influence in the Middle East, just like Israel doesn't. And it's almost not in alliance with Israel, but it's making some kind of friendly and helpful overtures towards Israel because it too fears the advance of Iran, of Persia, into the Middle East. So Sheba and Dedan protest. The Western nations also protest, but they don't do anything. They do nothing. And in fact, one of the other features which is happening is that America seems to be withdrawing from the Middle East, not playing such a part. Trump moving out of Syria. And Russia moving in. Now, we have a unique situation in the world today, which is that we have Russia, Turkey, and Iran in Syria, which is to the north of Israel. Never happened before. Lines up with this prophecy. One of my sources of information is an Israeli newspaper called Haaretz. It's actually quite a left-wing sort of secular newspaper, but it has some interesting insights into the security situation around Israel. Recently, they produced an article which had a map of the Middle East with the Russian bear on it over the whole of the Middle East, and it said Putin is the new king of the Middle East. So that Israel has to tread carefully because Russia is moving in. Also, it said that Russia's main interest in being in the Middle East is not just to control Syria, but also to have some influence over the flow of oil and gas, particularly oil and gas to Europe, because a third of its income comes from its oil and gas supplies to Europe. It's also very concerned about the fact that Israel has found a huge supply of oil and gas off the coast of Haifa, which is now pumping through, it's planning to pump through Cyprus, Greece, to Western Europe. Russia's interested in that. In fact, Russia actually wanted to be part of it when Israel found it, and Israel told them to get lost. So Russia's not too pleased about that. But in the book of Ezekiel, it says that Russia's going to come, this army coming down from the north comes to take a spoil. So could that be part of it? Anyway, watch this space. Whatever happens, when this army comes against Israel, it will be totally defeated on the mountains of Israel. And it says, you will fall, you and all your troops, the nations with you. I will give you food to all kinds of carrion birds and wild animals, Ezekiel 38, 4 and 5. It comes not through the Israeli defense forces, not through Israeli missiles or counter-missiles. It comes through the direct intervention of God. There will also be some kind of devastation falling on the countries involved. It says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live securely in the coastlands. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So this time, fire is going to fall on Magog. Magog is Russia, maybe. Those who dwell in security in the coastlands. So where are the coastlands? Coastlands tend to be the places which the prophets didn't know the names of, which were far away. This could be one of the coastlands, actually. America could certainly be one of the coastlands. And some people say that this actually means that there'll be some kind of exchange which will bring fire, destruction upon Russia and on America. Wouldn't say that has to be the case, but something will happen which are going to be devastating for those nations. There's also a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 39, Jeremiah 49, which a man called Bill Salas has written about in his book Nuclear Showdown in Iran. Prophecy about Elam says in Jeremiah 49, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judea, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them towards those winds. I'll bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I've consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy them from there, the king and the princes, says the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days I'll bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Remember I said that Elam is the western part of Persia, Iran. And he says here that this is some kind of disaster will come upon the western part of Iran, which would cause the people to be scattered from there. He goes on to speculate, and this is again a speculation, that this disaster will involve the nuclear power station which Iran is building in Bushehr in the western part of Iran. They're actually building a second reactor even now. And just about a month ago, there was quite a serious earthquake just about 60 miles north of Bushehr. So if there should be some kind of disaster which hits that power station, it could cause a nuclear disaster which would cause that area to become uninhabitable. Now, I'm not saying that is going to happen, but that is what he says is, could happen. We'll leave that one there as a possibility. But it does speak about some kind of disaster coming to that part of Iran, which could knock them out effectively from the whole equation in the Middle East. We do know that in the Bible there are going to be some pretty terrible things happening as we move towards the end of days and the Great Tribulation. So we have to recognize that these things can happen because of human sin and mismanagement of the planet God gave us to look after. Coming back to Ezekiel 38, when this disaster happens and when this war happens, God is going to protect his people Israel and save them. It says, I'll make known my holy name among my people Israel. I'll no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, and I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. 39 verse 7. So God is going to do something which is going to save Israel from destruction. Now, if that's going to happen, the next question is, when's it going to happen? There are two different possibilities which prophetic scholars give on this. Joel Richardson, who's written a book called The Islamic Antichrist, he believes actually that Turkey is the leader of Gog and Magog, and that this is the war, the final war, it's Armageddon. So that when this war happens, that's the end, and that's the second coming of Christ. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's written extensively on this subject, including The Footsteps of Messiah, he says that actually it's not the end battle. It's a battle which happens sometime just before the Great Tribulation period, and which sets off the events which will then follow the Great Tribulation. I think actually I do go with Arnold on this one, but you know, again, these things haven't happened yet, so you can't be totally dogmatic. If he is right, then this war will actually cause a huge impact upon the whole world. If it knocks out Russia and it knocks out America and it saves Israel from certain destruction, it knocks out an Islamic army which comes against Israel. And as far as the Muslims are concerned, Allah is not quite so Akbar because he's not on their side, perhaps. Could destroy their faith. It also says in Ezekiel that there'll be an earthquake in the land of Israel and every wall will fall down. One thing which I thought about was that if that reply applies particularly to Jerusalem and the earthquake causes the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, even the Western Wall to fall down, then you'd have a sort of space there with a question mark, what are you going to do with it? There are Jews today who want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Present time, it's not possible to do that because of the Muslim hostility and because, as far as the Muslims are concerned, that would be their sacred space. But if this war has happened and something has happened to break the power of Islam, and then there is some kind of a peace settlement. Now, Arnold's scenario is that following the war of Gog and Magog, then the Antichrist arises, probably out of Western Europe, seals some kind of a peace settlement with Israel, and in the course of that peace settlement, they're permitted to rebuild the temple with a promise that it's going to be peace and safety, but it turns out not to be peace and safety because he ends up putting his image in the holy place, which leads to the abomination of desolation, time of Jacob's trouble, and the events which lead up then to the second coming of Jesus the Messiah and the final war, which will be Armageddon. Now, again, these things haven't happened, so we can't be too dogmatic, but what we can say for sure is that there is something brewing up in the Middle East which is going to explode at some time in the not-too-distant future, I would say. And as we look at this space, we have to look also to the Word of God. I think one thing I tried to show you when I looked at the past prophecies is that they were fulfilled to the letter, which says to me that the unfulfilled prophecies are also going to be fulfilled to the letter. We don't know exactly how they're going to be fulfilled, but we can see today the shaping up of these things taking place, especially in what's happening in the Middle East. Israel back in the land, Israel surrounded by a hostile force, particularly coming out of Persia, Russia, and Turkey being now in Syria. All kinds of things which are taking place which are pointing us towards the second coming of Jesus. as well as all the other signs which I haven't time to go into and won't go into now, which are coming to pass at exactly the same time, which tell me that we're living in the last days and that Jesus is coming. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we can't stop these wars from happening, but we can stop people from going to hell by telling them the way of salvation, and we can pray for them to be saved, and that should be our ministry in the last days, to rescue people, if you like, from the sinking ship, whether they're Jews, Muslims, atheists, communists, whatever. Everybody needs Jesus, and we have a message which is the only message which has any hope for the world today. I actually have no hope that there will be a real peace in Israel until Jesus comes. I have no hope they're going to sort out the environmental problem or the financial problem or even Brexit. But I do have a great hope that Jesus is going to come and sort out the mess which we have made of the world. And as I look at what's happening today, it tells me that the coming of the Lord draws near. How near? I don't know. That's his prerogative, and I'm not going to give you the date, but I'm telling you that the signs are there. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, panic and give up. No, he said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws near. Jesus is coming. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Okay, what happens now? Yes. Just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your word, which is truth. We pray for the world in all its need. We pray for Israel, for Iran, for the Persian people. Pray, Lord, that you turn many to righteousness in these last days. We pray that in the midst of all this strife and confusion, that you would send out your word into these situations and save souls, that people might look upon you and believe that Jesus is the Messiah who has come and is coming again. And we do pray that you hold back the forces of darkness until the time that you have appointed, protect the land of Israel and the people of the Middle East. And we pray that you help those who are seeking for you find you, and that you bless all those who have put their trust in you. We pray for people from Muslim background who believed in Jesus, that you'll protect them and help them to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And we pray for the Jewish people, for Israel, Lord, that you'll open their eyes to the fact that Yeshua is the Messiah. And even as the rabbis study these books, that they will be drawn to the passages which speak of the suffering servant Messiah and recognize that Yeshua is the one who fulfills these things, that your name is there in Isaiah, that your life is there in Isaiah, and that you are the one who has come and is coming again in power and glory. Amen.